to Matthew 27, maintaining an attitude of worship, and also John 19. We're going to be flipping back and forth just a little bit on both of these scriptures. So starting in Matthew 27, starting in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, This man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, Leave him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And if you would flip to John, not losing your place in Matthew 19, starting in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Then coming back to Matthew, it says, Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. And I think that's where we're going to stop. So, if you would please be seated. As we come to what was so well put last week, the dividing point of all history, when Jesus dies on the cross. We've been following his life now for quite some time, chronologically, and as we come to this amazing pinnacle of his life, of this gospel account, it leaves me in absolute awe of all that he went through for our sake. Now, Jesus spoke at least three times before a darkness fell that lasted about 3 hours. And this is during Passover. And when he spoke those three times, every one of those times was for the sake of others. He prayed for forgiveness for those who were persecuting him. And the word indicates that it wasn't just a single prayer, but that he continued to cry out to the Lord that they might be forgiven, those who were actually putting him to death. Those who were mocking him, those who were there, gambling for his clothes. He spoke about, as he assured the repentant thief, that he would be in paradise that very moment when he died with Jesus, though only moments before he had been among the mockers. He spoke when he gave John responsibility to care for his mother during those last hours of his life. So even during that time, his concern was for others, not for himself, even though we heard described the excruciating pain that he endured, the way that he was crucified, even prior to that, the way that he was beaten and scourged. And we know that the word excruciating actually means from the cross. That's where we get that word from. But during that time, he was always thinking about others. But then darkness fell. And Jesus was silent for those 3 hours during that time of darkness. And these accounts that we're about to read or about to look at are the final moments in Jesus' earthly life and the way he surrendered his life to save us and to glorify his Father. And that's important to understand. Jesus was not killed. Jesus surrendered his life. And the whole reason was to glorify his Father. So as we read in Matthew 27, from the sixth hour until the ninth, that was about 12 noon to about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, according to Roman time. And this unusual darkness lasted for some 3 hours. So we know that it was not a natural eclipse, because those only last minutes. But this darkness lasted for 3 hours. And this was the latter part of that time. Jesus had been on the cross for about 6 hours in total. So he'd been on the cross for about 3 hours when the darkness came. And from approximately 9 in the morning to about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, based upon what the account that we see in Mark 15. The first 3 hours of Jesus' ordeal were in normal daylight, so everybody could see that it in fact was Jesus on the cross. There was no mistaking that this was Jesus. It was not an imposter. It was not a replacement, as some of the modern scholars would tell us these days. It was indeed Jesus. But what was really remarkable was that This happened during a full moon. And because that, we know that it was a time of Passover. Not only that, but because of the accounts of the gospel, we know there was a time of Passover, and a full moon is impossible during that time. So again, this was a natural this would be a natural eclipse of the sun. This was darkness. God had put this darkness not over Israel, but the entirety of the world. And this 3 hours of darkness, it's interesting to note that the 3 hours of darkness before the Lamb of God was slain was especially remarkable, because the last plague visited upon Egypt before the Passover lamb was slaughtered was 3 days of darkness. God was perhaps showing his displeasure over what was happening to his son and the grief that he shared with his son in the fact that he had to be slain for our sins. It's very possible that it was creation itself that was reacting because it was groaning for its own salvation. It was groaning for its creator's suffering. So we hear Jesus speak, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? We just heard that in that beautiful Psalm 22, where he declares the fulfillment of that prophecy in both its agony and in its exaltation. The psalm continues to say, you have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. And that word cried, it's the only time it's used here is in the New Testament. It's this powerful emotion. It's this incredible appeal to God. It's a cry like nobody has ever heard before or since. And somebody made note that this is the only time in the Synoptic Gospels where Jesus addressed God without calling him Father. Why have you forsaken me? Now, we know of the account of his suffering. We know the brutal beating that he took, the scourging that he took at the hands of so many men. So there was no tiring in beating him. There were plenty of people that were willing to take a swing at him, to come at him. But at this moment, he experienced what he had never experienced before, and that was separation from his Father. Jesus felt rightly forsaken by the Father at this moment. At this moment, beyond our understanding, a transaction took place between Father and Son, a holy transaction. God the Father regarded God the Son as if he were a sinner. Paul would later write in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He was made sin for us, never a sinner, but he was made sin for us. So not only did he endure the withdrawal of the Father's fellowship, not only did he feel something that he had never felt for eternity and would never feel again, but he also, the actual outpouring of the Father's wrath upon him as the substitute for sinful humanity. We understand pain in our physical bodies, but I don't think anybody here today has had to endure the type of physical pain that Jesus suffered. But yet it pleased God. In Isaiah 53:10, Isaiah would say, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, because it was a loving plan of redemption. And at the same time, we can't say that the separation between the Father and Son and the cross was complete, because Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself at the cross. David Guzik says it this way, the agony of this cry is significant. It rarely grieves man to be separated from God or to consider that he is a worthy object of God's wrath. Yet this was the true agony of Jesus on the cross. At some point before he died, before the veil was torn in two, before he cried out, it is finished, the spiritual transaction took place. God the Father laid upon God the Son all the guilt, everything that we've ever done, every sin that's been committed in humanity, every sin that will be committed in humanity was laid upon, that wrath was laid upon God the Son, all the guilt, all the wrath, and he bore it in himself perfectly, totally satisfying the wrath of God for us. So we will never, ever see the wrath of God poured upon us. And as horrible as that suffering was that Jesus encountered, that physical suffering, this was what caused him to sweat blood in the garden. This was the cup that he wanted passed. This cup of God's righteous wrath that he trembled at the very idea of drinking. The cup of God's wrath poured out upon his son so that we might not ever, ever taste it. Just as we were enemies of God at one time, that's exactly what Jesus, as it were, became. An enemy of God who was judged and forced to drink the cup of the Father's fury so you might never taste it. Isaiah 53, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Knowing this agony of the Son of God on the cross should very much affect the way that we see sin. Can we look at the cross and be okay with our sin? Can we look at the cross and be okay with the anger that we feel over being unjustly treated? Can we look at the cross and see the pleasures that I participate in? Can I look at the cross and see the unforgiveness that I hold in my heart towards somebody? Can we look at the cross and see these things without recognizing our own sinfulness? So after this, after he cries out to his God, "Why have you forsaken me?" The next thing he says is that he says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." My apologies, that's what he's saying is "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." And people think he's calling out for Elijah. My apologies, we're still in the first thing. And Jesus was misunderstood, and he was mocked until the very bitter end. He was mocked. Even at this point, these observers thought it was, maybe Elijah would come. And so we heard that in Psalm 22. It said, let's see if God will save him. You know, Elijah was an important part of the religious faith, of their culture as well, because they believed that Elijah would come before the Messiah, which is true. We believe that as well, that Elijah will come before the Messiah. And Jesus said, well, if you're willing to accept it, John the Baptist is indeed that spirit of Elijah. And we will see him yet again before Christ's return in Revelation. But they're saying at this point, they're mocking him again. Let's see if Elijah is going to come. You know, you're the Son of God. Let's see if God's going to save you. And They got it completely wrong when they heard him. Jesus didn't say Elijah, he said Eloi. And then he cries out again. In verse 50 it says, he cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And that's where we're going to go to John 19, starting in verse 28. Now most victims of crucifixion spent their last hours in complete exhaustion. If it was merciful, most victims of crucifixion spent their last hours in unconsciousness before they died, dealing with shock to the body. Jesus wasn't like this. He was so tremendously tortured and weakened. But yet he was conscious, and he was able to speak right up to that very moment of his death because there were things he had yet to do. So in John 19:28, it says, knowing that all things were now accomplished, he knew that this great work, his life and death work on the cross, was fulfilled. That this transaction had happened. He then made preparation to turn over his life, to surrender his life, and to die, because the work was now finished. And in doing so, he said, I thirst. Now, according to Mark 15, they offered him a drink that they offered all the people that they crucified, which was an anesthetic to help numb the pain a little bit. I'm not exactly sure how much, you know, to me it seems like it would be offering a baby aspirin, but, you know, at least I appreciate the gesture. He didn't accept that pain-numbing drink at the beginning of his ordeal. You know, he wanted to make sure that he was completely clear during this entire time. But now he accepted a taste of this wine that was really greatly diluted. It was nothing more than to wet his lips, which had to be dry at this point. I mean, think about it. For 6 hours, you know, on the cross, he hasn't drank anything. You know, we would get thirsty just within a half an hour, 45 minutes, with complete blood loss at that point. You're going to be dehydrated. And so it says in Psalm 22:15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. That's physically where he is. And so he says, I thirst. And in doing so, he has fulfilled that prophecy. Says they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. So he accepts this taste of this greatly diluted wine or this vinegar to just wet his parched lips and to wet his dry throat, because he's got one more final announcement and he wants to make sure everyone hears it. He wants to make sure we all hear it. And it echoes through the ages. So this is not the drugged wine. This is just a vessel of sour wine that was sitting there that was brought along by the Romans for their sake, for them to drink from, is because they were going to be out there for a long time. So they put it on hyssop. And if you think about it, the very mention of hyssop would have taken in the thoughts of any Jew back to what happened during that time, because it was the Passover lamb that they would dip the hyssop in, the blood that they would dip the hyssop in, and they would put it on the threshold of their home in Egypt as the angel of death passed over. That's where they got the term from. They would see this blood, and you had to be in the house. You had to be under the blood in order to be saved. Now, there was a trough where the door was. And in taking the hyssop and putting the blood and putting it on the thresholds, you were completely surrounded by the blood of the Lamb. And in seeing them use that hyssop, it should have taken them back to that very time. So we can now connect his words, the proclamation that all things were now accomplished, with the words, I thirst. The worst was over. The transaction had been made. The price had been paid. The price had been paid. Salvation had been won. And he was ready to announce it. Again, David Guzik, when the sinner says, I thirst, the worst is over. Because if they bring their thirsty soul to Jesus, he will satisfy. So Jesus cries out, it is finished. The cry of a victor, not a victim. Jesus had finished the eternal purpose of the cross, and it stands today as the finished work, a foundation of all Christian faith, a foundation of all Christian peace, paying in full the debt we righteously owe to God and making peace between God and man. It was a victor's cry, not a victim's. He was not defeated. As a matter of fact, the word that it used when he says he bowed his head, when he laid his head down, that was used only one other time, when he said that the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. This was a deliberate act. This was not a slumping because life had gone out of his body. This was a victor's cry. And the word here was used in the first and second centuries in the sense of fulfilling or paying a debt. It is paid for. It would appear on receipts. It would appear in musical arrangements where the note was finished. I mean, it was finished. There was nothing more to be added. Tetelestai, it is done. Paid in full. It's all finished. There is nothing more that we can add to our salvation. Nothing more that we can add to our salvation. It is finished. The promises, the prophecies, it's finished. The sacrifices, the ceremonies of priesthood were finished. There is no need anymore for the priesthood. There is no need anymore for the altar. There was no need anymore for the temple. It's finished. His perfect obedience here on earth was finished. God's wrath was satisfied, was finished. The power of Satan over us, the power of sin over us, was finished. There's nothing more that we can do for our salvation. There's nothing more that we should do for our salvation. There is no work, there is no ritual that can add to what Jesus has already done. And we need to walk in that. We need to understand that. And it says, bowing his head, again, it speaks of a peaceful act, laying down on a pillow to sleep. So he didn't slump in defeat. He bowed it in peace. And it says he gave up his spirit. Again, do you see the language? Nobody took Jesus' life from him. He gave up his spirit, unlike any man. Death had no righteous hold over the sinless Son of God. We as sinners bring death into our own bodies. We do that. We are subject to death because we are imperfect human beings. But he was the sinless Son of God. And so death had no hold over him. He gave up his spirit. He stood in the place of sinners, never a sinner himself. But he had to give up his spirit in order for his physical body to die. John 10, 17 and 18 says, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Nobody took his life for him. From him, it was a voluntary surrender for our sake. And he had the authority to make that surrender. And he, just as much as he had the authority to resume it 3 days later. And he knew what was the end of this. He had faced the wrath of his Father for our sake. And it was finished. So indeed, it was that turning point of history, that moment that completely divides history. His work as a substitute on the cross, connecting to his yielding to death on the cross, made for the most important act in human history. As a matter of fact, because of that, we have, even in secular histories, even in secular literature, we see the mention of Jesus' death on the cross. And then going back to Matthew 27, we see the immediate results of Jesus' death. Now, I believe that there should be a split between verses 51 and 52, because I don't think that those happened at the same time, even though the way that is written seemed like it might. But for purposes of today, we're going to stick with 51. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. So when we see that the veil of the temple was torn in two, that was the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place in the temple. Now within the holy place of the tabernacle, there was an inner room called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And we see that it was a sacred room and no ordinary person could enter it. That was God's special place. That's where the ark was. The Ark of the Covenant was. And it was his special dwelling place in the midst of all his people. And what happened was that during the wilderness wanderings, the Israelites, you know, followed God as he appeared as a pillar of cloud or fire in above the Holy of Holies. And they took this wherever they were, and they set up the temple wherever they, or it was actually a tent, wherever they were, that they settled for the period, and they would establish this structure, and part of the structure, the sanctuary, was called the Holy of Holies. And a very thick curtain separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, and this curtain was known as the veil, and it was made of fine linen. It was made of blue and purple and scarlet yarn, and the way it was described In Exodus, there were figures of cherubim, you know, who are angels, who were embroidered into it. Cherubim are spirits who serve God. They're in the presence of God. They demonstrate his power and his majesty, but they also guard the throne of God. And they were on the innermost layer of the tent, and they were also on the veil. And it shielded a holy God from a sinful man. Only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies, because he knew he was entering into the very presence of God. On that ark sat the mercy seat. Even the high priest, who was God's chosen mediator of his people, could only pass through the veil and enter this place once a year, and that was called the Day of Atonement. If anybody wandered into the place, they would die immediately. Even the priest had to prepare himself in such a way that he would not die. And his clothing had bells around the bottom of a garment, and they tied a rope to his ankle. And as long as the bells were ringing, they knew that everything was okay. But as soon as there was silence, they would use the rope to pull him back out, because they knew he was not sinless and God had killed him. That's how important it was for them to understand that there was a separation between God and man, and that God would not look upon sin. So this picture of the veil was that there was a barrier between man and God, wanting to show man that the holiness of God could not be trifled with. And according to Habakkuk, God's eyes are too pure to look on evil, and he can tolerate no sin. So the veil was a barrier to make sure that man could not be careless or irreverent and enter into God's awesome presence. Hebrews 9:7 says, "But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance." So the presence of God remained shielded from man behind this thick curtain during the entire history of Israel. But Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross changed all of that. When he died, it says, the curtain in Jerusalem's temple was torn in half from top to bottom. It's extremely important to understand why this was recorded in this account. What's the big deal? It talks about an earthquake. It talks about the tearing of the temple. See, only God could have carried out such an incredible feat for a couple of reasons. And it's important to understand that it tore from the top to the bottom. Only God could have carried out such an incredible feat because the veil was too high for human hands to have reached it, and it was way too thick for them to have torn it. By some estimations, and this is based upon the Old Testament description of it, so that's the only thing we have to go by, that the curtain was about 60 feet in height, 30 feet in width. Okay, just picture that for a moment. 60 feet in height, 30 feet in width, and 4 inches thick. Woven. It's been described that it could not be torn apart by horses on opposite ends. But again, it was torn from top down, meaning this act must have been come from above. It wasn't because it fell off of what it was hanging on. It was torn. And as the veil was torn, the Holy of Holies was exposed, and so God's presence is now accessible to everyone. Now you might think that as the priests of the day saw this, they would have been in wonder, they would have been in awe. And as a matter of fact, later we hear that many of them came to believe. But it's such amazing news for us as believers, because we know that Jesus' death has atoned for our sins and made us right before God. And we have complete and total access to God. You might look at the veil, the torn veil, as an illustration of Jesus' body broken for us, opening the way for us to come to God. And he cried out, "It is finished." He was definitely proclaiming that God's redemptive plan was now complete. There was no more need for sacrifice. The perfect sacrifice had been made. And so Hebrews 6:19 declares that we can now boldly enter into God's presence, the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, entered on our behalf. And then further on in Hebrews 10:19-22, through 22, it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is his body, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith." We have total access to the Lord. The veil is torn. Now, does that give us the right to wander in there foolishly and carelessly? It does not. Look at the cross. Is that what Jesus paid for, is to us to be careless in our presence before the Lord? Is that what Jesus paid for as we are constantly in the presence of God, to be so careless about our sin, to be so careless about the things that we hold dear, instead of being in the presence of the Lord? Acts 6:7 says that in the days of the early church, a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Maybe this torn veil finally demonstrated to them the greatness of the work of Jesus. Now, there's also some teaching in the church that the veil was repaired. It's not mentioned in the Bible, so I'll give you this, and you're welcome to take it or not take it. It's implied, since sacrifices continued in the temple was destroyed until the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D., they would not have continued those sacrifices unless they had repaired the veil, and unless the veil were not in place, because they would not have recognized the importance of that act. So, assuming that did occur, that's an incredible analogy of how we are so willing to hold on to what we believe in spite of the evidence that God puts before us. We are so willing to hang on to religion when God wants us to welcome us in to his presence. We have no business sewing up the veil. We have no business trying to add something to our salvation. We have no business. It is finished. Every time we try to add something to our salvation, every time we think that his sacrifice is not enough, we are looking at Jesus on the cross and we are mocking him again, and we are saying it is indeed not finished. But he said it is. And the veil was torn in two, and you have complete access to God. And it says the earth quaked and the rocks were split. Nature itself was shaken by the death of the Son of God. Spurgeon puts it this way: men's hearts did not respond to the agonizing cries of the dying Redeemer, but the rocks responded. The rocks were rent. He did not die for rocks, yet rocks were more tender than the hearts of men for whom he shed his blood. So how do we take this home? According to Romans 5:8, the death of Jesus on the cross was and is the ultimate demonstration of God's love towards all mankind. According to 1 Corinthians 1:18, it's the power of God unto salvation, although it seems foolish to those who reject it. According to Colossians 2:14, at the cross, Jesus wiped out our record of sin and rebellion against God. He nailed it to the cross. Your sins are forgiven. And you're no longer a slave to those sins. You're no longer a slave to rebellion. You know, if Jesus had not endured the cross, it might be said that there is a limit to God's love. That there's something that God could have done for our sake, but yet he was unwilling to do it. But yet we see instead the greatest act that anybody could. What greater love is there than the one who would lay down their life for a friend? And he calls us friends. He laid down his life for us. So how do we respond to these things? How do we respond to that? We're going to have a time of prayer. I would ask you to consider not coming to God with a list of needs. Those are important. Those are extremely important. But let's take the moment now to come to the Lord and just be in his presence. to honor the Lord and glorify God in all that we do, in all that we say. It'll be a time for us to express anything that we want in terms of honoring the Lord in reading Scripture. If God has a word that He wants for the congregation about honoring Him, about glorifying Him, then I want you to speak it out. Just be a time of sitting in the presence of God. Remember, again, that the veil has been torn. You're in the presence of God. Let's glorify Him. Let's honor Him.